We count it a privilege, our Heavenly Father, to again come into thy presence, rejoicing and thanking thee for the time that is before us to again study thy truth. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, challenging us as we continue our advance, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, we're studying the subject of virtue love. I'm going to give us a little bit this evening on the doctrine of virtue itself, and then, of course, we'll get back to our outline regarding marriage. The thing is that you must realize that virtue never feels threatened by any departure from right doing on the part of a partner in marriage. True virtue is the realization that a person may, on occasion, deviate from a norm, and that doesn't mean that love has ceased. As we saw previously in our study, the true virtue also understands that people have good days and bad days. I think that too often we live in a world of illusion. And as I was just discussing that with my wife this morning, there is the realistic attitudes that we should have, as well as the idealistic. However, when you emphasize the idealistic too much, then you get involved in an unreal world, and you're not down to earth, as it were. Idealism is fine as far as goals are concerned, but then you also have to balance that out with realism. Now, if you only live with the attitude of that which is realistic, then you become negative, because then you have no goals. You just simply say, well, that's the way it is, and I can't do any better, and so you give up. So pure realism is not really the true outlook, or certainly the imbalance of idealism, but a balance of realism with some idealism. When, for example, in marriage, there is a totality of idealistic thinking on both sides, there's going to be failure, inevitably, simply because of the fact that we're human. We have sin natures. And as a result of that, people become very confused, and there is a violation of their idealistic outlook, and as a result, they think that the individual no longer loves them. And if anything balances out realism and idealism, it would be virtue. Because virtue looks at life sensibly, and of course, as we have already seen, virtue in the area of love, as far as virtue love, must have an object, and that object always is God. Why? Because virtue can only be reflected on the basis of the individual with whom or to whom you are directing that love. And since God is the only one that has virtue love, he then becomes the source of virtue love as a reflection in the life of the believer. We can only reflect virtue love. We do not have that virtue love inherent within ourselves, and true virtue is only built in the life of the believer as he continues to grow in grace. The more doctrinal intake you appropriate, the more time you spend in the study of the Word, the more virtue you will build. We'll see that a little bit later on. On Friday, we concluded with point C, personal love for God the Father and occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. On Sunday evening, if you were here for communion, we discussed the concepts of occupation with Christ in a simple phrase. Our Lord, in the Upper Room Discourse, was talking to his disciples just prior to the crucifixion and resurrection ascension, and he had been telling them many things, and the thing that we came to on Sunday evening that certainly should have arrested our minds with regard to occupation with Christ was the phrase, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The love, of course, is a personal love that is given by the believer to the Lord Jesus Christ, simply called occupation with Christ, and it certainly has a manifestation, and that manifestation is obedience to his mandates. One of the mandates that he has given us as believers is the love of other believers, love of the brethren. And so, of course, loving other believers impersonally And then when the situation or the occasion arises where we can love believers personally based on the reciprocation of their love for us and our love for them. But of course, it should all start with impersonal love. The impersonal love factor is based on the value and honor and integrity and worth of the individual doing the loving, not the one to whom that love is directed. And of course, as you begin that in a marriage situation, you begin with impersonal love. And so if everything begins to fail, at least you can fall back on that and you can be totally relaxed with regard to the circumstances that surround you. But you see, many people have never advanced even past the attractive stage of marriage, and therefore, because of their inadequacy to relate to each other impersonally, they certainly can't relate to each other personally, and therefore they are only left with a highly idealistic situation which results in failure. Why? Because people fail. If you think that people are not going to fail you, you're living in a world of illusion. Your closest friends will fail you. The only one that won't fail you is God. And so you have no idealistic relationship with God. It is realism based on the fact. Now there you can exercise perfect realism if you know who and what he is. But you see, there again, how do you love a person? You must know something about that person. And the more you know of that person, the easier it is for you to love them or, as the case might be, dislike them. The more I see of situations throughout the world, the more I like certain peoples and the more I dislike other peoples. It's just simply the way they treat others, both nationally and otherwise. When you talk about human freedom and the like, why, that of course brings an immediate reaction on the part of free-loving people such as we. All right, so we have then, occupation with Christ is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, which says, "For the love of Christ motivates us." So we see that not only is occupation with Christ personal love for Christ, but it also becomes the motivator. Now remember, people, we need things to motivate us. Even on the job, you need that fellow or that woman, whoever it might be, over us to say to us, come on, get going. We need to be prodded every so often. When recruits get off the bus during basic training, they need a lot of motivation. There, the motivation is primarily designed to gear them toward total obedience to commands. At first, of course, it's rather difficult because you're living a rather lackadaisical life. Depending upon how disciplined your life was prior to your entrance into the armed forces, that is directly related to how you're going to react to that man, that ogre that is standing in front of you, barking orders in your face. Now, some people are immediately offended. But if you've been raised by a father who, in some cases, was a quasi-DI, why then, you see, it's just natural. I'm convinced that my daughters could have gone into the military service and they'd have said, this is a piece of cake. Okay? Of course, my over 10, 12 years of military training certainly influenced that. There's no question about the fact that it does taint you from time to time, especially your reaction when people are so disorganized in their mind and so lackadaisical with regard to commands and orders. Instructions, for example. You know, do it this way, and they decide halfway through they're going to do it their own way. Well, that's not the right way. It may not be the military way either, because remember, there are three ways in which a thing can be done: the right way, the wrong way, and the military way. All right, so occupation with Christ, then, is a motivator. Secondly, we have personal love for God mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Just as it stands written, and this is a famous passage for us, Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered in the mind of man, what God has prepared for those that what? Love him. Now you see the predication there is for those that love him. God has prepared many phenomenal things for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But many of them will never appropriate those things. Why? Because they'll never reach the status of officially recognizing love for God the Father. And by the way, don't you ever get the idea that because you accepted Christ as Savior, you automatically love God the Father. That's nonsense. Most of you probably accepted Christ the Savior to get out of the lake of fire syndrome. You know, somebody gave you the gospel message and it literally scared the hell out of you. Literally. And you said, hey, I don't want to go to hell, and so you accepted Christ as Savior. Nobody has ever accepted Christ as Savior because they had a personal love for God the Father. All right? Nor did they have a personal love for the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way you can have a personal love for anyone, and I repeat, is to know something about that person. And it isn't until you've accepted Christ as Savior that you even know Christ. There, of course, you know him as Savior. And then later, as you begin to learn more and more and more of him from the Word, then you begin to fall in love with him. As a matter of fact, let me show you, or let me give you an illustration of what I heard many years ago. I happened to be in a rather large Bible college I was attending at the time. Ben and I know where it is. It's in the Los Angeles area. Well, it used to be in the Los Angeles area. It's at near the La Brea Tar Pits now. But nevertheless, no, it's not. That's just a pun. Nevertheless, now this fellow got up and he said, you will never understand obedience to the Word until you fall madly in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the professors that was there said to the class subsequently, he said, there's a man, by the way, that has a serious psychological problem. He didn't like the idea that the man said that you had to fall in love with Christ before you could really have what we'd consider occupation with Christ. He said, well, what was wrong with that professor? He didn't love Christ, and yet he was a believer. There are many believers out there that do not have a personal love for Christ. Why? Because they don't know anything about him except his being Savior. And they're certainly saved, there's no question about it. But whether or not they'll ever appropriate what God has provided according to 1 Corinthians 2:9 is totally dependent upon whether or not they ever enter into the realization of occupation with the person of Jesus Christ and love for God the Father. You see, you've got to remember that billions and billions and billions of years ago, God the Father set aside what on earth is that?
Fire.
Is that what it is? Yeah? Anyway, billions of... there was smoke all over the place. Billions and billions and billions of years ago, God has set aside for us as believers blessings. Long before you ever believed. That's called divine provision. And as a part of those escrow blessings, we have all kinds of super grace blessings for us in time. They may or may not be appropriated as you grow. If you reach maturity, you'll have what God has prepared for those that love him. And you see, you can't sit here now and try to think about it. Well, I wonder what those things are. Why? Because this verse says, eye has not seen. There's nothing you can compare it with. You can't say, well, there's something. Yeah, that'd be nice. Some of you think that escrow blessings in time would be winning the lottery. That wouldn't be any escrow blessing in time. That'd be a disaster for most of you. Yeah, I know. I have the thing here. You'd like to have it on your T-shirt. You know, God try me as far as my capacity is concerned. Let me win the lottery and so on. I know of at least five people here this evening. If you won the lottery, we'd never see you again. And God knows that, and I know that. Now, he also knows how many of you would not be seen here again, and so you say, well, none of us have won the lottery. Well, say, but look, I mean, look what we could do with that. If we had, we could pay off the school, and we could put up a new building, and we could, and we could, and we could. Yeah, I heard that song sung about 15 years ago. There were a bunch of people here that went into business together, and they were trying to get other people to go in with them, and they said, as soon as we make our first, whatever it was, the amount, we're going to do this, and we're going to buy that, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do that. And you know what we saw? I can't write it on the overhead, but this is one half, and here's the other half, a big fat zero. And you say, well, what happened to those people here? They all left. So that's what they succeeded in doing. They got themselves out of the Word. Brilliant. So don't come to me with your schemes and plots and all kinds of things, or your numbers games, or what system you use. I could care less. And you're not going to win that way anyway, because you have about one in I don't know how many millions of chances to win. The odds are against you to begin with. Besides, you consider the fact that this may be God's blessing for you. No, it isn't. Why? Because you can reason that in your mind. Remember, I hath not seen, nor hath it entered into the mind of man. So the lottery can be entered into your mind. That's not God's blessing for you. I left one out. Nor ear heard. Your mind hasn't seen it visually. Your eye hasn't seen it physically. Your ear can't hear it audibly. What God has prepared. It's too phenomenal. And it's for those that love him. You say, well, doesn't that refer to heaven? No. There are two areas here discussed. One, the blessing in time for the believer, and then eventually the blessings in eternity. Certainly the blessings in eternity cannot be reasoned in human terms. But how about the blessings in time? Some of you will never see them. Some of you will never appropriate the escrow blessings that God set aside for you in time. Why? Because you won't meet the qualification. You say, what's the qualification? Personal love for God the Father and occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. You say, well, how is that accomplished? Well, you're doing it right now. You come to Bible class on a nightly basis and find out more and more and more and more about him and his word. Remember, to know his word is to know him. That's why this church is called Westside what church? Bible. Not by any other name. Why? Because that's what characterizes us. And the awful accusations that have been leveled against us over the years, it's terrible. I mean, really, these are fellow pastors in the Phoenix metropolitan area. Yeah, I know that church. That's where that man, and this has been going on for over 20 years, that man teaches the Bible every night. Isn't that strange? Well, try it, Jack. Maybe your people will start to grow. What an awful thing to say, isn't it? I mean, what an accusation. Man teaches the Bible every night. Ugh! I mean, ugh! I told you what one guy told me here very soon after he came. He said, you know, if I wanted to go to a Bible school, I'd go to a Bible school. But when I go to church, I want to go to church. And he says, this is more like a Bible school than it is church. I said, what is a church to you? And he says, where the pastor gets up and sermon, he gives us a sermon. I said, you better go somewhere else. Guess what? He did. I'm glad I didn't have to tell most of you that, because you're here because you're serious students of the Word, as I am. And I'll give you everything I can that I've learned over the years. And sometimes it's fresh. Sometimes I get it an hour, 2 hours, 5 hours before I come and teach. Sometimes I teach for I study for 4 or 5 hours just to get one thought. That doesn't mean it takes me 4 or 5 hours to think, you understand. All right. Just thought I'd mention that. Romans 5:5 says, confidence does not disappoint us, because the love for God has been poured out in our minds, in our hearts, by means of the Holy Spirit. This again is personal love for God the Father. Reference again, Romans 5:5. Ephesians 6:24. Grace to all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. That phrase, by the way, that incorruptible love is an incorruptible love that comes only from doctrine. Why? Because there's only one kind of love that comes from any source that's incorruptible, and that's the incorruptible Word of God. And once that love overtakes you, that's when you can begin to reflect that love for others, and you can truly have an incorruptible love for other people, personally. See, some of you haven't even given yourself a chance yet. I've heard many people say to me, well, you know, I don't know if I really ever loved that person. Well, that's probably the most honest answer you ever gave. Why? Because you may not even have the capacity for love yet. But don't knock it if you don't understand it. That's like people who haven't visited certain cities of the United States. And immediately they've heard from others that it has to be this or that and the other. And so they start in knocking that city. Hey, if you haven't been there, don't knock it. I've heard people say, well, San Francisco, you know, they're all a bunch of queer there. No, they're not. At least some. No, they're not. They're not all fags. And by the way, San Francisco is a beautiful area, especially around the wharfs and the beaches and that sort of thing. We went over the bridge and came back over the bridge and went back through into Oakland and then came around the other side. This was long before the problems, of course. And you notice there were no earthquakes while they were there, so we didn't cause anything. It was years later that occurred. But we loved the area. We thought it was beautiful. Pretty say, well, San Francisco, a place can just break off and go off into the sea. That would be God's judgment. Well, if that were the case, you'd be left with your own little island. And then God would find a way to break you off. Because you're not perfect. I've heard husbands say of their wives, well, you know, I didn't really love her at all. Right. And she probably didn't, you either, because you're both in the attraction stage. Attraction stage cannot develop personal love for each other, period. Why? Because you haven't gotten out of the stage of that yet. And you see, it's different with some. Some people get out of the attraction stage within 3 to 5 years. Others, maybe it takes 10 years. And when they finally do, they open their eyes and say, what's going on? Well, you never advanced. You never got into the personal love factor. I think the most honest people are those that say, what is love? I don't even think I really understand it. Right! Except Christians always run around saying that they love this and they love that. No, they love the Lord and then they love everybody and so on. That's nonsense. Number one, you can't love everybody personally. Some idiots out there. I don't love idiots. Some believers are pro-communists. I can't love pro-communists. But I can have an impersonal love for them. I can be totally relaxed around them. As long as they're totally away from me. I can relax the further they get. So how are you going to develop an impersonal love and an incorruptible love toward other members of the human race. You've got to have a reflection of that incorruptible love for Christ. And look, once you fall in love with the Lord, then loving man is easy. Sometimes. Why? Because it's a lot harder to love someone you haven't seen, that all you know from is the Word, than somebody that you have had some visual contact with. The fifth reference is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Here again we have personal love for God the Father. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. There it is. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe. You rejoice with an inexpressible and glorious happiness. That's the correct translation of 1 Peter 1:8. Notice, by the way, that your love for God is related to your happiness. Some people are unhappy. Why are they unhappy? Because they don't have love in their life. And where do you find love? You find love in some history book? You go to a psychologist and say to him, I don't have enough love, and he says, well, this is what you should do. What does he know? He probably doesn't know anything about love either. You know, it's amazing to me that people would go to people to straighten out their minds when their minds aren't straightened out. Remember that the source of your information can only be as accurate as the source of your information. You go to a communist and you ask him the pros of capitalism, are you going to get an honest opinion? So you go to an unsaved psychiatrist or psychologist, marriage counselor, whatever, and say to him, can you straighten out my problem? What does he know? He's probably got more problems than you. But you see, your happiness is directly related to your love for the Father. And so if you want to have inexpressible happiness in life, if you want to have glorious joy, okay, and that's not the joy that's emotional, it's a joy that's within. Sometimes it's very private. Why? Because there's an intimate relationship that develops between you and the Lord. Most people don't understand that. See, most churches teach that this joy has to be outward, expressive. Now, my national heritage automatically includes outward expression and emotion. Now, we can't all be German, you know. Well, they are inherently kind of cold and indifferent. You know, rather military in their attitudes. You know, even their music describes that. It reflects that. Take, for example, an Italian and a German in a room. I'm talking about those who were raised in Germany, those who were raised in Italy. You put them both in a room together, and you bring a fine meal in. The one might say, good. And the other, you know, with the arms waving and so on. That's a big difference in the emotional reaction. The other one just simply says, that doesn't mean he's not experiencing an inner joy. At that point, he might be too, inner palatable joy. The other guy may get himself so excited, he ends up with gastritis. So, but he drinks a little wine for his tummy's sake, and that neutralizes that problem. All right, so your love for God is related to your happiness. Love and happiness are designed to go together. Then why is it? See, listen carefully. Why is it in marriage, love and hatred go together? Because it's not true love. In marriage, you can say, I love that person, and turn around 5 minutes later and have an insatiable hatred for them. And you also hear, and this is a famous quote, boy, there's a thin line between love and hate. Where do you read that in the Word? Where do you read that in the Word? What apostle wrote that? What writer of the New Testament wrote that? What prophet of the Old Testament wrote that? That's like the closest thing to godliness is carnalness. It helps. That has nothing whatever to do with godliness. What does that mean, you guys that work in construction or whatever, and you come home and you're dripping with whatever it is you're working on that day, that you're not very godly at that point because you're dirty? Stupid. No, I'd rather rephrase that and say the closest thing to getting close to somebody else is cleanliness. How's that? That definitely helps. Am I always, and God helps those that help themselves. Sure. That's a thief. A thief helps himself. Breaks into your house and he helps himself. Is God helping him rip you off? No, God helps the helpless. And when you realize that you are helpless from the standpoint of love, then you're beginning to learn something. See, we get that arrogant attitude. Well, I can love. I have that within me. No, you don't. You don't have love within you at all. And you don't even begin to have love within you until you start loving God. We're talking about virtue love. We're talking about love that counts. We're talking about an incorruptible love. We're not talking about this superficial slop that people talk about all the time in movies, on radio, and on television. See, we've been programmed with humanistic thinking. And then children are told to love their parents, and parents ask the children if they love them, and children respond by saying they do. Do you really think that your child understands love at 4 years old? When it says, Mommy, I love you. Now, don't feed it for a day and see what happens. See what's happened to that great love. There might be affinity, but that's not love. There might be relationship, and that's not love. There may be trust, and that's not love. There may be confidence, and that's not love. Children have a confidence in their parents. They rely on their parents. But you see, too often, all of that is related to love in their mind, and as soon as any of that is destroyed, immediately they conclude they're no longer being loved. Give them, they love you. Discipline them, they question that love. That's how shallow it is. Now, I didn't understand it then. I knew there was some quality there. I understand it now. I had teachers that truly loved their profession. I had a teacher, and she still rings in my mind, when she said to the students, I'm doing what I'm doing because I have a love for you, that was real. The very fact, you know, I can only remember about four or five of my teachers. This one is the top of my list. I had her in the third grade. You know how far back that goes? Do you have any idea how many years ago that was? Would you believe a half a century? And I can see her standing up there, and I can see her face and that huge body. Man, the woman was massive. And, of course, I was so small. I doubt if I weighed 40 pounds. And this woman must have weighed a good 300. And every time I'd get out of line, and my being out of line, you know, was not having done something that I didn't understand because of the language, she'd grab me, all right, and she'd push my face between those huge breasts, and she would hug me. Now, I can see that to this day. Trying to come up for air, you know. Now, John, do your work. I just nod, you know, because I wasn't sure I knew the right words. By the third grade, I guess the language wasn't that much of a problem. Well, it still was. Love and happiness are designed to go together. Failure to have love for Jesus Christ means that you will be unhappy as long as you live. This is expressed under point 6, and this is where we concluded on Friday, 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be, and we had two Greek words. Interesting. The first Greek word is anathema. The second Greek word is maranatha. Now, whether you realize it or not, these two words may sound similar, except for the fact that one has an alpha before it, like anathema, maranatha. You know, they have a lot of tathas in it and a-a-as in it. Okay? But really, what do they both mean? Do you know that these words are almost complete opposites to each other? How can you have two words so related and used within the inspirational genius of the Apostle Paul? Anathema maranatha. Anathema means to be accursed. But maranatha means until he comes. And there's a joy and an expectation and an exuberance on the part of the believer with the realization that the Lord Jesus could come at any moment. That's maranatha. And then before that, Paul says, anathema. Well, how can you be accursed with the realization that the Lord is coming? Well, it ends up being rather idiomatic. What it means in effect is this: let him be accursed until the Lord comes. Because after that, there's no more curse. If a person does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not talking about a non-believer. This is personal love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him be anathema maranatha. In other words, let him be unhappy totally, as if there were a curse upon him, until the Lord comes. Because that's when it all ends. You get the idea there? It's a beautiful phrase. Or simply, cursed until the rapture. And remember, please, that every believer should understand that they have not experienced true happiness until they enter into the realm of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, occupation with Christ. Now, you're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, well, I have love. Well, I'm standing up here and saying to you that if you have not entered into personal love for Christ, you don't even know the meaning of the word. You know, when my wife and I were dating and then subsequently got married, and that's over 35 years ago now, we used to have a little phrase that we said to each other, similar to what some of you might say, but only we took it a little bit further. She would say to me, I love you. And I would respond by saying, how could you? You don't know the meaning of the word. And then I would say to her, I love you. And she would say to me, how could you? You don't know the meaning of the word. Now, we used to say that kiddingly, but you know how true that was? Look at that. Inspired before we knew it. It was very true. And it isn't until you realize the meaning of the word, and I'm giving you the meaning of the word, I'm giving you the key that unlocks that real love for each other, and it's called
personal love for God the Father and occupation with the person of Jesus Christ.
Now, there's at least one here that says, well, I don't buy it. And so I say,
so?
That's your loss. Remember, dear people, the word is never altered by your having accepted or rejected it. The triune God does not sit in the heavens frustrated because man does not appropriate his provisions. God is perfect, and he's always perfectly happy. Always. What's he offering us? To share in his happiness. Okay?
How do you share another person's happiness?
You get to know something about them. You get to know more about them. You get to know a lot about them. And you love them. Point seven, then. Personal love as a virtue is always directed toward God, whether it be the Father or the Son. Eight, personal love is a virtue, is a problem-solving device for those who attain spiritual adulthood. Remember, spiritual adulthood is that last phase of your spiritual growth. You began in spiritual what? Infancy. When you accepted Christ the Savior, you were a baby. And then from there, you went to spiritual adolescence. And then from there, you go into spiritual adulthood. Some of you are in that phase right now. I'm not suggesting you've reached maturity adjustment yet. You're not totally mature, but you're in that adult stage. Okay? Some of you are still adolescents. Some of you are still infants. And by the way, I don't care how long you've been saved, time doesn't have anything to do with it. It has to do how much doctrine you've appropriated. I know people have been saved for 40 years and they're still babies. I heard this once, I'll never forget it, I've said it here repeatedly. When a baby is a baby, it's cute. When a baby is a baby at 40 years old, it's a freak. You know, when you have to go coochie-coochie-coo to a 40-year-old, that's sick. And some pastors have to coochie-coo their congregations. Part of it, by the way, is their fault. One of the things I wrote to this fellow that I was telling you about on Sunday, I didn't tell you who it was, I just told you some of his problems, was the fact that, sure, congregations may cause problems within a congregation. But you know who else causes problems within a congregation? The pastor himself. Number one, by his lack of biblical understanding. Number two, by his lack of communication of that which even he understands. I've heard pastors say one to the other, I don't want to tell the people as much as they can know because then they'll know as much as I am and that I do, and then I'll be threatened. What kind of nonsense is that? Do you really think that I stand up here night after night and give you everything I can because I'm afraid that you are going to be spiritually superior to me? That's nonsense. Now, if you study 3, 4, 5 hours a day and you teach the word as often as I do, I wouldn't feel threatened. I would just say, hey, you better do that somewhere else. Because you got to get the pastor teacher. And by the way, that's one of the marks of the gift of pastor teacher. You've got to do it. You can't but do it. You're sick if you don't do it. I told that to a man once. He didn't understand what I said. I don't understand what you're talking about. I said, you know why? He said, why? It's because you don't have a gift. That's like someone trying to explain personal love for God the Father to those that don't understand it. That's like trying to explain the gospel and that which is pertinent to their salvation to those who are not positive. I sat in the doctor's office. I had taken a physical for a job. I had to take the physical for the job. And so I decided, well, while I'm there, I might as well take the occasion to witness to the guy. And so I had my testament with me, and I handed it to him. I said, would you read this? And so he said, sure, what is it? And I said, it's a New Testament. I'd like you to read the section that's underlined. And so he read that section in John 3. All right? You have any problem with John 3? You know, the account with Nicodemus? For a believer, that's simple. You know what he said to me? I don't understand that. I said, how about verse 16? Doesn't make any sense to me at all. I tried to explain it to him. Of course, I didn't know back then that, you know, a person did have to send out some signals that were positive. I just figured, you know, here's a guy, might as well just tell him. I might as well have been talking to a lampshade. I think I'd have got more light out of the lampshade, excuse the pun. Here's a doctor. Here's a man who has studied half of his life. We suppose a man of intelligence. Well, at least back then they were. Couldn't understand. He just couldn't understand it. I really don't. He says, what's your point? Am I all right? He says, yeah, goodbye. Blank! So I assume I'm getting through to some of you, at least, because you have some understanding of this. Why? Because you have some understanding of who and what God is. Why? Because you've been in Bible class every night for the last 18 years. There's some that have been in Bible class every night for as long as I've been here. Who's that? I can't even say my wife, because she hasn't been in Bible class every night since I've been here. She teaches. She's been in Bible class, but not this Bible class. Then when she got sick, well, she wasn't in class for quite a while. That was many years ago, before some of your time. Even my daughters went into reversionism. Somewhat. No, they missed class for a while. A couple of pregnancies, that's reversionism. Actually, six to be exact. But you see, as a problem-solving device, it's only a problem-solving device that knows, number one, what the problem is, and then two, what the answer is. You know, I can stand up here and say, look, you're going to have problems in life. Right. Here are the answers in life. Right. But how would you know, if you don't know what the problem is, what the answer is? Now, here's the problem that most of us have. You have the problem, and you don't have the answer. Well, once you enter into the relationship of love for God the Father and occupation with Christ, love for God the Father becomes a problem-solving device, one of the ten to which it's related. To which ones are they related? Enter into the answers first, then you'll have the problem. Say, why? Because then you'll have the answers to the problem. And what does the answer to the problem do? It gives you the choice of using them. Now, you use the answers. What does that then do for you? It advances you. That's where your spiritual growth comes in. That's also a proof of your momentum. You don't think you grow spiritually by just sitting, do you? You know, nobody ever accomplished anything from sitting except getting sit sores. That's the closest I can come to bed sores. What do you get from lying in bed all the time? Bed sores or a backache. You don't accomplish much. You know, you got to do the strange thing called get out of bed, get dressed, all the necessary things, then go out and accomplish. Right? That's in the physical realm. Some people just lie in bed and they think of great things. And then they're exhausted because of all that they thought, so they have to go back to sleep again. You know what that is, by the way? Y'all looking at me? That's a loser. That's a classic loser. A classic loser always has great ideas. You know how far they go? They never go past his own brain. Sometimes they even go so far as coming out in verbal order. In other words, somebody else hears it. Guy says, hey, I got a good idea. Blah, 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 blah. And that's as far as it ever goes. And then one day the person makes the mistake of saying that to somebody that's motivated. And guess what happens? He's the guy that puts the eraser on the end of the pencil. The loser always loses out. That's the whole characteristic of the loser. He has the potentiality, and it's never realized. A loser is one that doesn't accomplish anything. That's just an unaccomplishing individual. Could be unaccomplished because he's lazy. It could be because that's all he can do. You know, there are some people, all they can do is life is go... that sort of thing, whatever that happens to be. You know, soldering iron in one hand, a roll of solder coming down from the ceiling, 1,000 pounds of solder over their head, and they just keep pulling this down, and they solder the same little part in the same little place every day for 30 years and get a gold watch. But there are some people that say, they look at the board. They said, you know, if they put this and then configured this to and put an IC in, they're inventive. But some inventors are losers. You know why? Because it never goes past their mouth. Why do we recognize these people as great men? I'll tell you why we recognize them as great men. Not only were they great because they came up with the idea, but they did something with the idea. Where do you suppose we'd be today if Alexander Bell just talked about his telephone? Excuse the pun. Just think, it might be Joe Schwartz's phone company instead of Graham Bell or Mountain Bell or whatever. Yeah, he might have talked to the wrong guy. I said, you know, that's a good idea. And instead of Watt's output, it might be Kelly's output. Who knows? You know, Watts, the unit of measure is taken from Watts. The man. Is that too deep? Volts is taken from the man. What? Volt. Well, we're real original, right? We call things by their names. The people who... basically, either discovered or invented or had a part of or played a very important part in. We don't call it Einstein's bomb, however. Personal love for God insulates the believer against arrogance. You see, because in personal love for God, your mind is captivated, it is flooded, and thereby protected from arrogance. Whereas arrogance floods the mind with self. You see, arrogance and mental attitude sins run together. But personal love for God becomes an insulator of the mind against arrogance and mental attitude sins. Why? Because your mind is preoccupied. Now, let me put this in perspective and see if some of you can understand it. Can you remember the time, if there ever was a time, hopefully there was, if not, think about it, maybe there could be, where you were so in love with a person that that person absolutely dominated your thinking? And if anybody else came in and attempted to intrude into that part of that relationship, you'd say, hey, please,
out of my life. Don't interfere. Don't clutter my brain. I'm too occupied with... Now, you put a name on the end, okay? I'm not saying you have to have had that, by the way. Some people get the idea that unless you have that, you don't have true love. That's not true love. All that is the fact that your mind was totally occupied with that individual. You can also be occupied with a thing. You ever watch kids when they're occupied with TV? You ever try to talk to them? My grandkids, I walk in, I start talking to them. We have an expression in Greek, bah. You know what that means? Tipota, nothing. Bah is a kind of a Doric Greek word for bah, you see? Meaning, nothing gets through. And so I say to them, I'm holding a conversation with them, right? And I'll say to the person, yoo-hoo! And then they look up. What? And I'll say, did you hear what I said? Now that's dedication. It's also called concentration. And there's nothing wrong with that. And by the way, don't slap them alongside the head when they're doing that. Just turn their head and look at them and say, yoo-hoo! Or better yet, stand in front of the television. You're liable to get this. I love that. Or, I did that once, right? And one of them went, started looking between my legs, around me. Still, I wasn't even there. I'm waving, I'm blowing whistles. The point is very simple. When you are occupied with a person, you don't have time for other people. Therefore, if your mind is occupied with a person of Jesus Christ, with love for God the Father, can you harbor mental attitude sins? Answer, no. Why? You don't have the time. You got to be able to sit around like David did and have a lot of time on your hands. Instead of being occupied with what he should have been, what should he have been occupied with? One word, war. His troops were off at war. And where was he? He was at home, sleeping. And he got up, bored. Probably said to himself, now what do I do? So he inevitably walked out onto the balcony. And then he looked down and he says, now I know what I'm going to do. Operation Bathsheba. Don't you see? There's a perfect illustration of what happens to us as individuals when our minds are not occupied. And I'm suggesting the occupation should be the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the time that we've spent together, the things that we've learned and been challenged by. Dismiss us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We'll see you tomorrow night.